Today is taken from the first book of Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 10 to 17. Page 166 in the New Testament section of your Pew Bible. Now I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you be in agreement, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same purpose. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there are quarrels among you, my brothers and sisters. What I mean is that each of you says, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Cephas, or I belong to Christ. Has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't even know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize. He sent me to proclaim the gospel, and not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross of Christ might not be emptied of its power.
Between Gavin's reading of Scripture and Bronwyn's testimony, I think I should just pronounce the benediction and have us go home. It's not going to get any better than that, so I hope you savored that. But let's pray together. Almighty God, help us to practice what we have just sung. May we be known for the passion we have for the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. In our lives, in our love, may we lift him up. It's in his name we pray. Amen. The Apostle Paul had a passion for Jesus Christ. He mentions Jesus Christ 9 times in the first 9 verses. In the reading that began today, how does he start? For the 10th time in 10 verses, Jesus Christ. For Paul, it's all about Jesus. But 10 gives us a clue to what 1 Corinthians is all about. It's a plea for harmony, a plea for unity. That all of you be in agreement, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same purpose. And Christians ever since have taken Paul seriously, right? Well, how about Jesus? If you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 17. This is the high priestly prayer. Jesus is praying for his disciples, but listen to this passage because he's also praying for us. I ask on behalf of these, but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. As you, Father, are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world will believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, so that they may be one as we are one. Unity, the high priestly prayer. Paul telling the church at Corinth, get along, agree, be united. How many Christian denominations do you think there are in the world today? Take a guess. You think there are 1,000? 10,000? 20,000? Do I hear 30,000? 38,000. 38,000 different denominations. And as theologians and sociologists study them, they find out often it's not a theological issue, it's not a biblical issue that has caused so many, but there have been personality problems and political ploys and since day one, the church has been dividing. But Paul calls the church at Corinth back to the founding vision that Jesus says we as Christians are to be known by our love and by our unity. But the church at Corinth was located in a very competitive community. Very much like Hong Kong, commerce was really, really important. And consumerism had crept into the church, even the church at Corinth. Now, Union Church has been around since 1844. It's a church that has a building. So we loan our building to many other churches so that they can have wedding ceremonies here. And maybe some of you have been married at Union Church. Well, a few weeks ago, we were going to have a rehearsal on a Thursday night, and it was early. I was coming downstairs, and there was somebody already here. And I had to sit down in the rehearsal, so I said, "Are you here for the rehearsal?" And he said, "Yes, I'm here for the rehearsal too." We came into the sanctuary, and we started talking. Now, he didn't ask me who he was, but he said, "You know, this is the first time I've ever been in Union Church. I've heard about it, but I've never been in it." So I said, "Well, what have you heard about it?" "Well, it's a pretty traditional church." He said, "I'm going to a much more exciting church than Union." "I don't know." He said, "Do you have a church? Because I can tell you about my church. We got a really exciting pastor, and we do this." He's going on and on and on about the church.
And forgive me, Lord, I couldn't help it. I said, "But have you heard anything about the pastor of this church?" He said, "No."
And then everyone else came and we had the rehearsal and I was introduced as the pastor of Union Church. And I lost a Christian brother. He hadn't heard of me and that hurt my feelings. But better not to be heard of than to be heard of the way the church at Corinth had been heard of, because Paul says, "I've heard from Chloe's people." Now it's interesting, women didn't have a lot of status or power back in those days, but here is Chloe, who was a business person of significant influence. And she probably had trade between different cities in Greece, and some of her representatives had been to church in Corinth and said, this isn't the way Paul left it. And so they went back to Paul and said, "Paul, there are some real divisions in the church at Corinth." And very interesting divisions. What I mean is that each of you says, "I belong to Paul," or "I belong to Apollos," or "I belong to Cephas," or "I belong to Christ." Now, it's a really competitive atmosphere. And then, as now, things are sometimes personality driven. And this reminds me, as an American, of watching the primaries for the U.S. president. You know, everyone gets partisan. Everyone picks somebody, and they're pushing their particular candidate. And that's what was going on in this church. Now, the church at Corinth had been started by Paul. It was probably a small house church. But it grew, and it grew, and it grew. And as it grew, there were a number of small house churches, all theoretically united. Union has a wonderful number of small groups or home groups. And just envision that each of the home groups of Union were to pick a personality and try to push that personality on the rest of the church. That's what happened in this particular church. "I am of Paul." Now, why would he be against them? They were on his side. But again, Paul's passion was for Jesus. And as we study 1 Corinthians, those of you who are interested in leadership, you're going to learn some amazing lessons in leadership from the Apostle Paul. I mean, what he did was truly extraordinary. There were, at the time the Apostle Paul established the church in Corinth, probably less than 5,000 Christians on the planet. In the not too distant time after his death, there were millions. Explosive church growth. And part of it is a secret. It wasn't about Paul, as talented as he was. It was about Jesus. So he was upset with the Paul party because they were putting their trust and faith in Paul, and Paul knew he was a human being and he was going to fail them. But part of it was also that people were using Paul's name in vain, and that's probably happened to you. And it's not always a bad thing. Someone came up to me not too long ago, and said, I heard that you said this, and I hadn't said it. It was good. I wish. But somebody was quoting me, and I hadn't even said it. And that's maybe what was getting Paul upset, but he was concerned about this Paul party. Now, people who have studied this said the other thing about the Paul party, Paul was the missionary to the Gentiles. Paul talked about Christian freedom and liberty. Paul was speaking to a congregation in Corinth. Many people who had severely messed up lives had found Jesus Christ and had found freedom. But remember, in Corinth, there were as many Jews as there were Romans, a very large Jewish community. And Paul, as a former rabbi, a former Pharisee, was saying, yes, the law is great, but it brings us to a point, but ultimately, it's not about rules, it's about relationship. It's not legalism, it's about Jesus Christ. And it could be that the Paul people took that very seriously. They said, it's freedom! It's new, it's wonderful, and they irritated other people in the church. I am of Apollos. We learn from Acts 18 that Apollos was a very impressive, young, handsome, bright, eloquent person. I don't know if any of you have seen Joel Osteen or read his books, the largest church in North America right now, and apparently a very decent guy. And sometimes I go, Lord, why didn't you make me look like him? Why can't I be as young as him? I mean, the Apollos party was the beautiful people party. And we don't know much about Paul other than he was old, he was short, he was probably bald, and he was not that impressive a speaker. And so you have the Paul freedom party, but then you have the beautiful people party. And Apollos so better represents who we want to be to the community than Paul. Now, there is a theological difference. We read that Apollos didn't have the whole story. And so he was preaching a baptism from John the Baptist of purification. Almost like the way to get to God is through baptism, not through a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And Paul helped him with that. And when Paul spent his 18 months and moved on, Apollos became the new pastor of this church. And people really liked him. And so there was a conflict between, well, Paul did it this way. Yes, but Apollos wants it done this way. Then there's a third party. Now, who's Cephas? Well, that's the name for Peter. And these are the people who said, wait a second, whether you're on Paul's side or a partisan for Apollos, Peter's the man. He was with Jesus. And Peter and Paul got into some conflicts. And it's good to read that there are conflicts even in the New Testament, because Peter really was focusing more on the Jews than the Gentiles. And he was going, can't we all get along and can't we take some of this Jewish stuff with us? Let's not just abandon ship here. A very good point. And so scholars think that this Peter party was, hey, focusing on the Jewish heritage, the tradition. It was the traditional party. Now, I got to be honest with you, I was a little hard on the 930 people. You know, warning them, you know, tradition is good, but it's not everything. But I have to be hard on the more contemporary people, too, because I was talking to someone some months ago, and they said, we can't change that. I said, well, why not? Well, it's been a tradition. Oh, for how long? Almost 2.5 years. But there was this sense, okay, let's do things decently in order. Let's realize our tradition. But Paul was calling people back to tradition, and one of the wonderful things about Union Church is when I stand up in front of you as the latest pastor, I can talk about the first pastor, James Legge. And James Legge, in 1849, had what was called the Declaration of Faith and Order. And I think whether we go to the traditional service or the contemporary service, we need to be called back to a founding vision. Let me read a little bit. There are two principles which we all recognize. The one is our duty to confess Jesus Christ and to do what we can to win men to the faith of the gospel. The other is our duty not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but by a union with Christian brethren, maintain the ordinances of worship and proclaim to the world our attachment to the truth as it is in Jesus. He goes on to say we come from different countries, from different churches. We differ in small matters. We agree in great realities. Isn't that a great phrase? On the fact of this great unity, we trust that we are one in Jesus Christ. On the fact of this great unity, our union as a church is based. Believing that we have been individually received by Christ, we joyfully receive one another. I was talking to someone about Union Church this week, and they reminded me what a precious opportunity we have as a congregation. We're not one of the 38,000 denominations. And I come from a perspective, you come from a perspective, someone else comes from a different perspective. But we are gathered here to talk about the grand essentials, mere Christianity, simply Christian. What are the really important things? Now, we can find a lot to fight about if we want. Or we can say, that particular person is looking at the Christian faith from a slightly different angle than I am. What can I learn from him? What can she learn from me? We all see through the glass darkly, but God has brought us together for a purpose. And that's the tradition of the church. But that was, I digress, the third party, the traditional party. But then there was the fourth party, the Jesus Christ party. Now, if you had to vote, who would you vote for? Jesus Christ. It seems so obvious. So scholars are puzzling, why does he talk about a Jesus Christ party? But as we unpack the book of 1 Corinthians, you're going to see the problem. There was a fourth party that was so super spiritual, and they were influenced by the philosophy of their day. They said, we're not going to have our religion mediated by anybody. We don't need Paul, we don't need Apollos, we don't need Peter, we don't need a congregation. God speaks to us directly. And our relationship with us, Jesus Christ, and we don't have to bother with the middle person. And we need to be careful because it's a very tempting position. I heard recently, a friend of mine was telling me in England this last year, a guy stood up. And he had a word from the Lord for his congregation. He says, this is a direct word from God to you. He began, as Abraham brought the people through the Red Sea and into the promised land through the desert, and his wife kind of tapped him and said, honey, it wasn't Abraham. It was Moses. So he said, oh, I have a direct word from the Lord, an exact quote from God. I was wrong. It was Moses, not Abraham. Be very, very careful, because it's so tempting to say, the church is such a frustrating mess, I'm going to go directly to Jesus. So those were the four armed camps. And Paul says, hey, we've been called to unity, and yet there's schism, there's fighting, there are factions. When I graduated from theological college, I was a youth pastor and didn't know much about youth ministry. And one of the first things I did was get together with a group of 13 and 14-year-old girls. Couldn't get the guys to come at first. And one of the girls said, I get kicked around at home, I get kicked around at school, I don't want to come to church to get kicked around. And there was a 14-year-old by the name of Cheryl. Listen to her. And Cheryl, unbeknownst to me, started praying that God would build a youth group where people didn't get kicked around. And God did build a youth group. Some extraordinary things happened. I wish I could say it was up to me. It really wasn't. The group grew so large that the paper came to interview me about the success of the group and talk to some kids. And I remember the reporter saying, I keep hearing about this girl by the name of Cheryl. Could I interview Cheryl? Cheryl wasn't the most beautiful girl in the group. She wasn't the smartest group in the girl in the group. She wasn't the most athletic. But she had a special gift from God at just the right time. Now, I betray my age when I say at the time there was a movie called Ghostbusters. And someone said what Cheryl is a clique buster. That she was secure enough in Jesus and secure enough in herself, which is just astonishing for a 14-year-old, that she could reach out beyond her own needs to make sure that everybody fit in. The group continued to grow, and we had a speaker at a retreat, and afterwards he said, Greg, I would trade your entire youth group for that one girl. Because I know I could rebuild and have a giant group because this is so unusual. And you know what I found the rest of my ministry? It is really unusual to find Cheryls. People who can say, I love you, I love Jesus, and how can we love each other together? C.S. Lewis says, beware of the inner ring. The sense that we want to be insiders and push everyone outside. But at the same time, C.S. Lewis says, the biggest problem he has with church is the people he's been avoiding all week are the people who show up on a Sunday morning. How do we break out of the factions and cliques that consume the rest of our life and witness to the world and even to ourselves that we are one in Christ? Paul then asks some questions which seem a little odd. He said, has Christ been divided? And the literalist says, has Jesus been cut into pieces? It's like everyone wants a little piece of Jesus and they're pushing that. And Paul is going to talk in beautiful terms about the church as the body of Christ and we all are body parts that need to work together. And then he says, was Paul crucified for you? No, Jesus was crucified. It's all about Jesus. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized in my name. Then his senior moment, he says, oh, wait a second, I did baptize somebody else. But the focus for Paul is it's not about baptism. And I talked to a very special friend here. Her friends are giving her a hard time about baptism. And baptism is supposed to be bringing us together. And if people are making baptism something to fight over, that's not right. And Paul says baptism is important. But really, the really important thing for him is to preach Jesus Christ. So how do we find unity as a congregation? That's a really important question. Because Paul says, for Christ has not sent me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel not with eloquent wisdom, so that the power of Christ might not be emptied of its power. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about the power of God in His Spirit. It's not about personalities. It's New Year's. One of the things that you might want to consider is joining a small group. Because you don't have to be a spiritual lone ranger and say it's only between Jesus and me. We really learn from each other. Rick Warren, in his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, stresses the importance of small groups because that's the way Christians grow. But he says, in every group that's worth anything, there's a person that he calls extra grace required. And think about the groups you're in. You know, we try to be Apollos-type, beautiful people and only invite people like us, but God always sneaks in somebody who really causes problems. Warren warns, if you look around and you can't find the extra grace required, that's probably because you are that person for your group. Okay. But how wonderful it is to be part of a small group where you can be held accountable and you can really practice love. I don't know how to say this politely, so I'm not. I've been your pastor almost 1 year. And I love Union Church, but if I had one observation is that for most of you, Matthew chapter 18 is not in your Bible. And I hope that you put it back in your Bible this year. Let me read what Jesus says in Matthew 18, because without going into a lot of detail, Union is a very historic church, but it's a church that has had conflicts in its past. And so now unity and peace are really important to us, but sometimes it's peace at any price. And someone told me it's unity on the face of it. Or it's unity as long as we agree with each other, and if we ever disagree, then there's no longer unity, so therefore we don't really want to make any decisions, because if we make decisions, something might happen. We don't have to be scared, because the really important thing is that unity happens in the midst of conflict. Even as Peter and Paul didn't always see eye to eye, you and each other, we're not going to see eye to eye on everything. And when we don't, what do we do? Back to Matthew 18. If another member of the church sins against you, go and point out the fault when the two of you are alone. Now that's what Jesus says. And it's not just Union, it's most of the institutional church. If someone offends you, go and tell all your friends about it. Don't go to the person who wronged you. Go to everyone else. And be spiritual and say, so-and-so has really hurt me. Please pray for me that I'll have a good attitude. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, if a brother offends you, go to that brother alone. And if the member listens to you, you have regained that one. I get taken out to lunch a lot, as you can tell. And I got taken out not too recently, and we sat down, and we were having a good conversation, and the guy says, I'm having lunch with you because you've really hurt me. And we had 3 really painful minutes, and I realized I had hurt him. But you know what? This person didn't go to any of you. He went to me. And we had a good lunch, and we became friends, and we are brothers again. In fact, no, we're not, because then we fought over who was going to pay. But it was so wonderful. We had hurt each other, and now we're united. We're brothers again. And Jesus says, that's the rule. And he goes on to say, you know, if that doesn't work, bring witnesses. If that doesn't work, then it may be time to part. But it's in the midst of conflict that Jesus says the words that we often quote out of context. Again, truly I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything you ask, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there among them. But notice what Jesus is saying is, in order to grow, there's going to be conflict. And that's okay to disagree. But there's a way to handle that conflict. It's what Mennonite psychologist David Augsburger calls carefrontation. I care about you, but I also care about the truth. And how can we work this out together? And friends, that's what unity is all about. That's what the world's looking for. So think about finding a group where you can be vulnerable and safe and share these things. Think about how we can fight fair to each other, with our spouses, with our family, with each other. How we can be honest in conflict, but come through conflict to reconciliation and to unity. And what Bronwyn spoke in her testimony is just a beautiful example of the way not only an individual, but as church bodies can work together to really proclaim Jesus and the love and unity in His name. Well, Cheryl is no longer a 14-year-old. She's grown up and she's married to a professor of economics at the University of Chicago. Brilliant man. In fact, somebody says he probably may win a Nobel Prize in economics before he's done. But if he does, I'll congratulate him. But it's Cheryl who won the Nobel Peace Prize. She was the one as a 14-year-old who said, I'm going to love Jesus and people that I don't necessarily like enough, that I'm going to bring them together and there's going to be unity. And friends, lives were changed eternally because of that. And God has gathered us not to be in our little factions and our little cliques. I'm of this party, I'm of that party. But to say, hey, how in the midst of our diversity and our disagreements can we find unity and love and express it to a world in desperate need of those
very things. Let's stand for our closing song.